express my appreciation to those who do the music and get here way ahead of the rest of us and prepare, and the people who do the sound as well. We're very thankful for you helping and facilitating us in our worship. I have to admit, it made me feel a little uncomfortable seeing Calvin take such a beating tonight, though, from Andre. It's probably the worst he's been treated since the Geneva City Council kicked him out. And they let him come back. Also, we'll remind you on Sunday morning, I'm going to be preaching a message which has a very strong evangelistic emphasis, but it also, I wanted to be something where you can learn from it so that you could use this passage to share your faith with others. So I encourage you to consider that. And tonight, we're in 1 John. And tonight, we have a big passage. And I have a way, I hope, that'll help you to tie it together. Many of us, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, it can be kind of discouraging that you still struggle with besetting sin. You kind of thought, I thought by the time I'd been a believer for this long, I would have my act better together than I do. Some of the thoughts that go through my mind, some of the words that come out of my mouth, some of the things I even do, shouldn't I be stronger than this? And you think, well, what can I do? What could motivate me to live a life that is more appropriate for someone who claims to be a child of God? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest, Spurgeon was the greatest preacher in the English language in the 19th century, Lloyd-Jones was in the 20th century. He said, perhaps the greatest weakness in the Christian church is that we fail to realize who we are. It's because we don't see ourselves as the children of God. That's what gets us down. And so tonight, we have a fairly lengthy passage, but from it, I've tried to distill three things that are truths from this passage that will help us. If we think about these things moment by moment, and I've been trying to do that the last few days when I face temptation, to tell myself three things that are in this passage, and I'm going to test you at the end after I've gone through the passage to see if you got it. But it's going to be, remember who you are. You're a beloved child of God. Remember what you will be, which is glorified with Christ. And then remember why Jesus came to transform you. And there's so much of this in the scriptures. We see this in Paul's writings as well, that believers need to remember what God has done for us. And now we're going to see also what he will do for us as the great motivation towards holiness. So just beginning in verse 29 of chapter 2, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we could be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know him. So, first point from this is that remember who you are. You are the beloved children of God. And the way John expressed this, like, behold, wow, that this is something remarkable, that how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be privileged to be called the children of God. This is astonishing because we were not worthy of this love. In chapter 4, he'll bring this out. He says in verse 9, by this the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Though we were God's enemies, he showed us this great love, and he has now adopted us as his own children. And he says, we are called children of God because we are children of God. And Spurgeon preached a whole sermon just on such we are. What an amazing thing this is. You see, sometimes people sing songs about how we're all children of God, and there's a sense in which by nature, everyone is created by God, but it's only a select portion of humanity who can actually call themselves the adopted children, the adopted sons and daughters of God. And this shows us how wonderful the gospel is for us, and that God, when he saved us, did not just remove our guilt. That would have been enough. It's like in the parable of the unmerciful servant. Just to be forgiven the $10,000 debt would be enough. It would be amazing. But God didn't just forgive us our debt and leave us there. He said, now you are my children. His Spirit. Paul says to the Galatians, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. We have the privileges of a God who provides for us as his children. He protects us and guards us. He disciplines us. And even accepts our imperfect service. It's only this past year, Carol and I have had the experience of being grandparents. We got one suddenly, a seven-year-old, when our son married a woman with the seven-year-old, and now we're learning to be grandparents. And you'll get a drawing and crown that only a seven-year-old girl can produce. And it's not something that the Metropolitan Museum of Art or even the Mint Museum probably would look. It might fit in the Mint downtown, actually, but if you've been there, you know what I mean, modern art. Anyway, but we hang it, you hang it proudly on your refrigerator because she is our daughter. She is precious to us, and God looks upon our feeble, piddly little works, but as his children, he sees us kind of toddling around, falling, and he just loves us and delights in us, and we are secure in his love. Someone once asked Luther if he feels like a child of God. He said, I cannot say that I do feel that I am a child of God, but I know I am a child of God. He said, we don't live based on what we feel. We remember what we know. Lloyd-Jones said, we shall never be more the children of God than we are now. Isn't that beautiful? If you became a Christian last week, you are as much a child of God as someone who's been a believer for 50 years. Because it's what he has done, not what we have done. Now, he says in verse 1, the world doesn't see it that way. The world does not know us. It did not know him. The world doesn't call us the children of God. The world didn't recognize Jesus. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. The world is going to treat us as it treated him. And we get down to verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Actually, it's when the world starts liking us we should be concerned. Jesus says, woe to you, and all men speak well of you. And that's been the problem of so many professing believers in our age. Now, back to verse 29, he says, and if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So our identity is that we are children of God. But here then he says, children of God practice righteousness. As God our Father is righteous, those who are born of God look like God or being conformed to his image. Carolyn and I came to this church less than 2 years ago. We were impressed with how prolific you have been with your children, your earthly children. And as we were trying to learn people's names, sometimes you would see a child and you know what child goes with what kid. You see a Gusev kid, you know that's a Gusev kid, right? You don't have to figure out who are his parents. That's what he is. And what he's saying here is that we practice righteousness not in order to become the children of God. We practice righteousness because we are the children of God. You see the difference? You don't earn that right. When God has adopted you, that's the motivation to live in a way that resembles him. So Jaden doesn't look like Daniel in order to be a Gusev. He looks like Daniel because he is a Gusev. You got it? We don't practice righteousness in order to become children of God. We practice righteousness because we are. Those who are born of God will want to practice righteousness. And sometimes when we're out in the world and we're tempted to act like somebody else's kids, we need to remember who we are. And then the second point is we need to remember what we will be. And that's verses 2 and 3. I have to admit, these are about my favorite verses in the book of 1 John and probably my favorite verses about eschatology or Bible prophecy. He says, now, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. So here's the second reason why we should pursue holiness, and that is because one day we will be exactly like Christ. Our present humble status in the world as princes and princesses in God's kingdom is not evident to the world, and sometimes we don't feel like it ourselves. We should not judge God's care for us, his love for us, his interest in us based upon how things are going right now. We need to look forward to that which is to come. And this is the glory of what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ. He's describing something that's going to happen. We know that when he appears, Jesus is going to come. You know, it's interesting. We have a couple from our old church. When the husband was deployed in Afghanistan, they would exchange public messages on Facebook describing places in the world they would love to travel. And there would be a picture of some beautiful place in Chile or some beautiful place in Europe or some mountain place in Switzerland. And they were kind of dreaming about, wouldn't it be beautiful to see the Matterhorn looking up from underneath it or something like that. And not the one at Disneyland, the real one. And there are things you could think would be the most wonderful sight you could see. I mean, you might think, what's the most wonderful sight you've seen so far? Best one I've seen was September 8th, 1979, when she was walking in my direction up the church aisle. But there's going to be something even better than that. The most wonderful thing you will ever see, it says, when he returns, we will see him just as he is. 1 Corinthians 13 says it will be face to face. The one we have loved so much and longed for, we will see him. And, you know, there are a lot of speculative things people say about prophecy and about what heaven is going to be like. And I think part of it is these things are beyond our capacity to comprehend them fully anyway. But this is enough, that Jesus will appear. Those who have died in Christ will be first raised, and then we will see him in his glory. And it will be the most wonderful thing you will have ever seen in your life. John began the book by saying all the stuff he saw, how he saw and heard and touched Jesus in his first coming. But what you will see when he comes again will be better than that. It will be resplendent. Revelation says they will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Calvin even says, even then we will not fully comprehend his glory. And then it says, when you see Jesus, and this is the most exciting thing, it says it's going to change you. Now, in mythology, and have you heard of Medusa in the Greek or Roman myths? What happened if you looked at Medusa? You got turned into stone. That was a transforming look. Well, this is the opposite. What does it say? It says, when you see Jesus face to face, what's going to happen to you? It says, we will be like him. Is that amazing? Right now, we are children of God, but we're not yet fully manifesting that, right? We fall way short. Actually, as I get older, I notice my friends from high school, and I'll see them, and I'll think I'm looking at my friend's dad when I meet him at a restaurant, because he's looking more and more like his dad and less like his high school self. Well, in a positive way, our whole life we should be becoming more and more like Christ. But the scripture says, when we see him, we will be like him. And the most blessed part of that is we will be completely sinless. Can you comprehend that? Not to have one selfish, angry, impatient thought for the rest of your eternal life. To have no unholy desires. To be completely conformed to the holiness of Christ in your person. Is that something worth looking forward to? And we will be glorified with him. The scripture says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. He will transform these lowly bodies of our humble state into conformity to the body of his glory. By the exertion of his power, he has to subject all things to himself. And the older, I know most of you are young, but as you get older, that will look better and better to you. With all the infirmities of older age. What an amazing thing that is. But then he doesn't leave us there. Okay, that's the hope we have. But look at verse 3. He says, everyone, every single person who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, the reality of the coming of Christ, and this is the great application of eschatology or Bible prophecy. It's not just there to have an argument about what kind of chart to draw, whether you're pre-mill, on-mill, post-mill, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all the things people fuss over. I mean, that has its place. But as you look at Scripture, so much about the prophecy is like Steve has been bringing out, is to encourage people who suffer to endure. But here, it's to encourage us now to be holy. If that's what you're going to be, that hope should be a purifying hope. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is why it's important to preach the return of Christ and that the church suffers morally without it. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. It's, as an example, Caroline's parents came in this Wednesday for her graduation. And everyone who has this hope purifies her house. Your mother's coming. You get out the vacuum. You get out the polish. You clean things. You do the dishes. You make everything look just right. We had the lawn mowed an extra time. You know, it's got to be right in anticipation of the eschatological arrival anticipated so long of her parents to attend the graduation. When you're waiting for something, you get ready for what you're looking forward to. Well, how much more if the Bible says your destiny is to be like Christ? And John is saying, if you believe that, if you think about that, if you think every day about the return of Christ and what that means to you, you will want to purify yourself. It's going to be motivating. It's not just, oh no. Now, there is a little bit of oh no. In verse 28, he says, now little children abide in him so that when he appears, chapter 2:28, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. When the house is a mess and you know people are coming, you don't want to be ashamed, so you clean it up. How much more with ourselves? We have this yearning that Christ would come. Actually, Calvin, shortly before he died, when people told him to take it a little easier and get some rest, he said, I don't want my Lord to come and find me being lazy. He might have lived a few years longer. By the time he was my age, he'd been dead for 5 years. But for us, it's a motivation in this life to become what we will be, to strive for purity. We want this. We yearn for this. If you're a believer, the sight of Christ is the most important thing you anticipate in life, and being like him is wholly desirable. And until he comes, that's what we want to do. So, first point, remember who you are. Who are you? You're children of God. You've been born of God. And you should resemble God. And then second of all, remember what you will be. That you will be like Christ when you see him. And then finally, remember why Jesus came. And I'm going to read all the way through verses 4 to 10 and kind of summarize it. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And I'll save the last phrase. That's where we get into in the next section. So in this passage, this section here, we're reminded about our past. What were you according to this passage? You were a child of the devil. You were someone who practiced sin. You went your own way. You were even a slave to sin, Paul tells us. You did not conform yourself to God's standard. And then he goes even further to say in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You were once children of the devil. And you didn't even know it. You just thought you were free and independent. But by your sinful life, you were serving him. But then Jesus came. And why, according to this passage, did Jesus come? Well, we see that in verse 5 and we see verse 8. He says, he appeared in order to take away sins. And then in verse 8, it says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to do battle. He came to crush the head of the serpent. He came to slay the Goliath of sin and death, the sinless one. He didn't just come to be a great moral example or a great teacher. He came to conquer the enemy and to do away with sin once and for all. And this is the point for us. If Jesus came and God the Son became one of us, he lived a perfect life, And he went to the cross and bore the guilt of all of his people, all so that sin would be destroyed. Why would you practice sin? He came to set you free. Tomorrow's a holiday. What is it? Memorial Day. What are we supposed to think about a Memorial Day? People who gave up their lives so that we can enjoy freedom. There's some parallel there, isn't there? And there'd be very patriotic people. My wife's going to put out her flag. She puts out her flag on important holidays like that. And there would be people who'd say, it's sad to think that men and women would have sacrificed their lives, some being deployed, being separated from family for a long time, some having been injured, some maimed for life, and some dying. And they did that to purchase freedoms. And what a sad thing it would be if our country became a place of where those freedoms were lost and where the foundations were knocked down by people who did not appreciate the sacrifices they made. Now, how much more does that apply to Christ? Why did Jesus come? He came to defeat our enemy worse than the Russians or the Nazis or anybody else you can think of, or the North Koreans or anybody else you think. He came to defeat Satan. And he defeated Satan. He came to defeat sin and death. We were slaves, much worse than anything we had to deal with England, I can tell you that. Maybe something like it was in the South before the Civil War. We were slaves of sin and death and bondage. And Christ came to set us free from that sin, to be servants of righteousness instead of serving the devil. And again, why would you do that? If he came and he died for that, he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, to end sin, why would we for whom he died continue to practice sin? That's the point. And these are things, quite frankly, when you turn on your computer, you look at your phone, or you turn on your TV, or you decide how you're going to spend your evening, when you're about to be impatient with your kids, your spouse, your parents, when you're about to let the flesh reign, Christ came into the world to destroy lawlessness like that. Harsh words. The Satan's the one who's a murderer. He's the one who's the liar. Don't do his work. That's why Christ came. Another verse I love for this is Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. If on Memorial Day we would say that we should protect the freedoms, the Bill of Rights, the moral values of a nation founded just a couple hundred years ago, how much more every day should we remember what Christ has done? And as his children, practicing righteousness, he died that we could live a life of freedom to serve God, which is the best possible life we can have. So, let's see if you've been paying attention. I've said from our lengthy passage tonight, there are three things you should think about when you're struggling with sin. Three things that should motivate you to pursue righteousness. What's the first one? Because of who we are. Who are we? We are children of God. We don't obey in order to become children of God. We obey because we are. We should resemble our Father, and we should want to be. It's like I remember when I lived in California, I had little kids, and I would go out there and I'd mow the grass. And my like five-year-old, all he wanted to do was get a little plastic mower and come right behind me. He wanted to be like Dad. We should want to be like our Father. He is our Father. We are his children. And because we are his children, we should want to be like him. And then what's the second reason? Because of what we will be. When Christ appears, we will see him. We will be like him. Our destiny is holiness, righteousness, perfection. And everyone who has that hope, we want to start becoming as much of that as we possibly can in this life. Our yearning should be to be as much now, but we will be forever, because that's the best life we could have anyway. And then what's the third reason? It's because of why Jesus came. He came to destroy the devil's works and to make us a righteous people. And when we were in San Diego, we had a lot of people in the military in our church, and there were often men usually sent away for a year at a time, sometimes into war zones during the conflicts that took place in the Middle East. And when they were separated, when those families were separated, sometimes for a long time, we would be on the home front, if you will. And it was interesting to see these dear godly wives and kids. When daddy was away, what was the motivation? That they wanted to do the things that would make daddy proud. They would want to run the home. I remember even seeing the wives trying to pretty themselves up, go to the gym, lose weight. They wanted to make the husband's homecoming to be a happy one, for the house to be just right. And see, all of this is a picture for us. We have a reunion coming, that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And this world is not home. This world is not our destiny. This world, which is under the control of the evil one who has already been defeated, is passing away. And as those who are children of God with a glorious destiny, with a Savior who died to make us holy, that should motivate us to be ready. And when the practical temptations of life come along, I hope God will give you grace this week to remember those three things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are your children, not because we deserved it or have earned it, but simply by the birth you've given us in Christ. Thank you for the hope we have that when he returns, we will be perfectly like him. We will see him face to face. Thank you that he came to die, not just that we would be forgiven, but we would be like him. And Lord, move in our hearts as the temptations of life come, to be motivated by the truths of your word and what Christ has come to accomplish towards holiness. Lord, help us to grow in grace and in Christ-likeness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.